You're listening to the Bridgeway Church podcast audio found at bridgewaychurch.com/podcast or on iTunes, keywords Bridgeway Church.
This morning we return to Mark's gospel. Last week for Easter we were looking in Philippians 3 at the truth of the power of the resurrection of Jesus. This morning we're back in Mark chapter 12. Once again, let me just remind you, I know I say this pretty much every time since we got into chapter 11 of Mark, and I will say it all the way till we finish the gospel, that everything that we read from Mark 11 through the end of the book, chapter 16, transpired within about a 7 or 8 day period. In other words, all that we are seeing here took place in what is called Holy Week or Passion Week. So although it's an incredible amount of material and an amazing array of interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, it all took place in this rather concentrated time span during which Jesus is on his way to the cross. I mentioned to you several weeks ago that some scholars have called one particular day the Day of Questions. And the reason is because there's one day of these final seven in which Jesus is just peppered with questions. The Pharisees come to him and they keep throwing these questions in his face, hoping to make a fool of him. The Sadducees, we saw 2 weeks ago, came and had their go. And now the Pharisees are returning once again, trying to trip up Jesus, trying to get him to commit some theological mistake that they can use against him to bring about his rejection in the eyes of the people. This morning we're looking at verse 28, beginning in Mark chapter 12, reading down through verse 34. So you follow with me. "And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that he answered them well, asked him, 'Which commandment is the most important of all?' Jesus answered, 'The most important is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." Now, there's a lot in this paragraph. This morning, however, we're only going to focus on the statement of Jesus in verse 30. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength." Let's pray together. Father, we stand in amazement, even as the religious leaders and the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees did on this particular day so many centuries ago, and we are in awe of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his wisdom, of his authority, of his power, of his grace, his mercy, of his love for broken sinners like us. Father, we ask this morning that as we think about his answer to this question, we would be directed to think about whether it is true in our lives. Do we love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our mind, and with all of our strength? Father, help us to understand what this means. Lord, I pray that no one would leave here today with any doubt lingering in their minds as to what it means to love you wholeheartedly. So we commit this time to you. Lord, we ask that you would use every word that is spoken to open our eyes and our hearts to why you are worthy of such love. Help us overcome our selfishness that we might devote all of our energy, all of our strength to you and to you alone. And we pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. If somehow it were possible to lay bare your soul this morning for everyone to see, what would it reveal about what matters to you most in life? If it were possible for your thoughts somehow to be recorded and then played back in stereo through these speakers for everyone to hear, what would it disclose about what you cherish most in life? Or if we could go back over the previous week and record every one of your actions and every one of your words that were spoken, and somehow we could then all read that in descriptive detail, what would it say about what is of supreme value in your life? Now, I got to admit, those are some scary questions. And it isn't my intention to frighten you with them this morning. Well, maybe a little. But rather to get you to thinking about what your life is ultimately about. What do you cherish and value most? And how does it reveal itself in how you live? And how you think, how you use your mind, that to which you devote your strength and your energy? And the reason why I want to ask this question of each of us today is because Jesus was asked this question. On that day, many centuries ago, a man approached him and he simply said, of all that God has required of us, of everything that he's ever revealed, what's at the top? What is of greatest priority, Jesus? What do you value most in life? Now, we don't know who this man was that came up to Jesus. We don't know his name. But when we put together both Matthew and Mark's Gospels, we discover several things about him. We are told, for example, here in Mark that he was a scribe. He was a scholar, a man who was astute in the Old Testament law. In Matthew chapter 22, we are told that he was also a Pharisee and a lawyer. In fact, we are told from Matthew's Gospel that this was undoubtedly one of the smartest men anywhere to be found in the first century. In other words, to put it quite simply, the Pharisees are sending in their top gun. This is the smartest, most savvy Pharisee among them all. Now, it's interesting that, as we saw 2 weeks ago, if you were here, you will recall that the Sadducees, who were the Pharisees' enemies, had just had a go at Jesus themselves. They had asked him a question about the resurrection, and Jesus had responded with such clarity that he just muzzled them. In fact, that's precisely the Greek word that is used in Matthew 22. You see in your English versions, it says Jesus silenced the Sadducees. It literally means he muzzled them. He reduced them to blithering fools. They were tongue-tied. They were speechless. They were left without any response whatsoever. Now, the Pharisees were undoubtedly really happy about this, because they were rivals with the Sadducees. But evidently they said to themselves, let's have another shot at Jesus. Let's send in our best, our most articulate scholar to pose a question, and maybe Jesus will slip up. Maybe he's wearing down after this barrage of questions that have been coming from all sides, and he'll say something stupid and we can hang him on it. So he comes to Jesus and he asks the simple question, what is the greatest, the most important commandment of all? Now, it's important for you to remember something about the Pharisees. I know you've heard a lot about their legalistic approach to life, but the Pharisees really did love the law of God. In fact, they would spend hours going over the Old Testament scriptures, debating which of the commandments of God was most important. They would divide them into categories. They had great commandments and what they called small commandments. They called some commandments heavy and some light. Now, they weren't denying that all of God's Word was inspired and authoritative, but they just loved to make these distinctions. And so they're saying to themselves, maybe Jesus makes distinctions. Maybe he has a hierarchy of commandments, and we can get him to tell us a little bit more about who he is so we can use that against him later by asking him this question. The rabbis actually had studied the Old Testament with such precision, it amazes me that they would do this, that they discovered that there were 613 separate Hebrew letters in the Ten Commandments. And then they discovered that there are 613 separate laws in the Pentateuch, that is the first five books of the Old Testament. And they divided these up. They said there are 248 positive laws and 365 negative laws. So Jesus, we have a question for you. Of all those laws, which one's at the top? What trumps everything else in life? Our Lord answers in verses 29 through 31. It is, as I said, however, only with verse 30 that I want us to look and be concerned this morning. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength." Jesus couldn't have been any clearer. Our highest, our greatest, our most pressing and preeminent responsibility is to love God. Now, I realize this is a young audience, and so many of you here this morning have probably never heard the name of Shirley MacLaine. And if you haven't, you haven't missed anything, okay? Those of my generation know her, very famous Hollywood actress, an author, just recently turned 77 years old. She's come out with a new book. Here's what Shirley MacLaine says is our highest and greatest responsibility. Quote, "The most pleasurable journey you take is through yourself. The only sustaining love is with yourself. When you look back on your life and try to figure out where you've been and where you're going, when you look at your work, your love affairs, your marriages, your children, your pain, your happiness, when you examine all that closely, what you really find out is that the only person you really go to bed with is yourself." How pathetic to think that a person would expend their life devoting all their mind, soul, heart, and strength on themselves. It follows, does it not, that if our greatest and highest responsibility is to love God preeminently, then our worst, most heinous, and unimaginable sin is the failure to love God. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16:22, "If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed." It's the word anathema. That's how important this is in the mind of God. Jesus also makes it clear that our love for God is only going to be as good, as deep, and as profound as is our knowledge of Him. Did you notice the connection between verse 29 and verse 30? Jesus says, "The Lord our God, the Lord is one." He quotes the Shema from Deuteronomy 6. And he says, and you're supposed to love that one God, that Lord, alone and preeminently. Can you imagine for a moment, if you and I were sitting down for coffee or having lunch, and I said to you, I'll pick on Charlie, he's right here. "Charlie, do you love God with all your mind and all your heart and your soul and your strength?" And he says, "Well, sure I do." And I follow up the question by saying, "Well, tell me about him. What is it about this God that you say you love that has evoked this affection in your heart? What are the grounds for your belief and your love for God?" And if he just sat there with a blank look on his face, which he wouldn't, but if he did, I would have good reason to question his devotion to God. If you cannot account for why you love God, if you cannot explain to some extent what it is about Him and the revelation of Himself and His Son Jesus that accounts for your commitment in heart, soul, strength, and mind, then I really have doubts about the authenticity and the depth and the reality of your supposed love for God. Notice also that Jesus says our love for God must be comprehensive. It's our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. Now, he's not saying these are separate parts of human personality. What he's saying is every fiber, every faculty of your being, what you think about, what you feel, what you say, what you do, is to be devoted to the love of God. And notice also he says our love must be complete. I love this part. We are to love God with all our heart, not half-heartedly, all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, all of our strength. It had to have been almost 30 years ago. I preached on this passage at a small Presbyterian church in Dallas. And I will never forget, true story. After the service, a little 10-year-old boy walked up to me and he thanked me for the message. I was profoundly grateful for that. And I thanked him for his thanking me, and I turned to walk away, and he called out. He said, "Dr. Storms." And I stopped. I said, "Yes." He said, "How do I do it?" I said, "I beg your pardon. Come again." He said, "How do I love God with all my heart and soul and mind and strength?" And I stood there and I thought, leave it to a 10-year-old to ruin my Sunday. But he was right. Folks, it isn't enough for me to just stand here and say, you know, Jesus tells us this is to what we are to do. This is to be the preeminent passion of our lives. It's to govern everything about us if we don't know how to do it. What does loving God actually mean? How should I feel? What should I say? How's it going to express itself on a daily basis? I have to confess, I was tormented for months by that little kid's question to me. And I began to think, well, how would I answer that? How are we supposed to fulfill this commandment if it's the highest and the greatest and the first and the most preeminent of all? And I began to think, well, if somebody asked me, how do I love my wife? I think I could answer that. So I actually sat down, really did, and I began to write down ways in which my love for my wife of now nearly 39 years would manifest itself. How would it express itself in the way that I relate to her? How would anyone know that it's true? I mean, I could stand up here and say to you all, I love my wife, but I could be lying. What is it about the way that I relate to her, the things that I do and say, that's going to prove the depth and the authenticity of my affection for her? The fact of the matter is, there are certain things that are going to be real, consistent throughout the course of my life, if in fact I really do love her. So what we're going to do in these few remaining moments is, I'm going to tell you 8 ways in which you can know that I love my wife, and from each of them, we're also going to see how we love God. Number one, if I truly, wholeheartedly, with my whole soul, love my wife, she will be the all-consuming passion of my life. In other words, if I really love her, there's going to be a deep affection for her. There are going to be feelings. There are going to be profound emotions for her. Now, I hope you recognize immediately from that statement that I disagree with people who say that love is merely a choice. Make no mistake about it. Love is a decision. It is a choice you make. But folks, it is far, far more than that. I understand why people want to say that love is a decision or love is a choice. I remember years ago when a book came out with that title. There are reasons why they say it. And I appreciate them. One of the reasons is they're trying to impress upon us the fact that merely having warm, gooey feelings on the inside isn't enough, that if we don't demonstrate in concrete ways our affection for a person or our commitment to that individual, then all the inner goosebumps or the feelings that we might have really don't count for much. And I agree with that. And I think they're also trying to tell us that when you don't have those feelings, when for whatever reason those affections seem to have died down, you still need to engage in concrete expressions and actions of love and sacrifice and generosity and affirmation. So I understand why people say that love is, at least to some extent, a choice. But whereas love may be more than feelings, it is by no means less than feelings. It is both affection and action. If it's not, it gets boring real fast. Not only that, if our professed love for God is only action and not affection, if it's only the discharge of a duty and not a delight in Him, it dishonors Him. Let me see if I can illustrate my point. I shamelessly stole this illustration from John Piper, but kind of reconfigured it for myself. Don't want to be guilty of plagiarism. 39 years, come May 26th, my wife and I will have been married. No. You could applaud her. She's endured me that long. Let's suppose that... Thank you, Dave Morris. I'll get you for that. Let's suppose that on May 26th, I show up at the front door of our home. I never go in the front door, so it's going to be a surprise to her. And I ring the doorbell, and she comes to the door, and there I am standing with 39 long-stem yellow roses, which are her favorites. And she's just absolutely overwhelmed. Just tears began to stream down her face. She said, "Oh, my goodness, honey, I can't believe you did that." And I say, there. It was my duty as a husband. Bad comeback. Wrong answer. Merely fulfilling a duty without the delight and the affection and the joy in my heart for her as a person actually dishonors her. And hopefully I will have come to my senses and say, "Hey, can I take you out to dinner tonight?" And she's probably a little suspicious of my intention. She said, "Well, I guess." I said, "Well, let's go to your favorite place." She said, "All right." And we're sitting there at dinner that night, and she's still a little bit wounded by my passionless performance of my husbandly duty. And she looks across the table and she says, "Why are you doing this?" And with sincerity and energy and joy, I look across at her into her eyes and I say, "Because nothing makes me happier or more joyful than to be with you right now." Now, I'll tell you what she's not going to say. She's not going to say, "There you go again, talking about what makes you happy and your joy, you selfish jerk." No. She's going to say, "Really? You'd really rather be with me right now than anywhere else doing anything else in the world? I awakened that kind of joy and affection and passion in you? Me?" And I say, "Yeah, you really do." So yes, love can at times and must at times be more than affection. It certainly is never less than that. So I ask you, do you delight in God? Does He awaken the spontaneous joy of your heart? Can you say, like Paul does in Philippians 4, that I rejoice in Him always? When you meditate on His beauty and you read His Word, does your heart beat faster? Folks, I don't always feel that way for God. I don't live in a constant state of spiritual euphoria. Nobody does. I live in a fallen, broken body. I'm a sinful man in a sinful world. I get depressed. I get lonely. I wonder if God really cares about me. And my affections and my passions for Him ebb and flow, as do yours. But when they do, I cry out to Him, restore unto me the joy of my salvation. Kindle afresh in my heart that affection for you that I have once known and I so desperately want to know again. The point simply is, if we really love God, there will be an affection, there will be a passion, there will be a joy, there will be feelings involved, and not just the performance of a religious duty. Second, if I really love my wife, she will be the sole recipient of my affection. That is to say, I will be loyal to her. I will love only her. If I stand before you all and tell you how much I love my wife of 39 years, and then you discover that I'm having an extramarital affair with another woman, well, of course you should conclude that I'm a liar and that I don't devote all of my energy and all of my affection to her alone. And if I love God, I will be faithful to Him. In other words, the proof of the reality of passion is fidelity. Not just in your bodies, men, if I may say so, but in your imagination and in your thought life as well. Love that isn't loyal isn't love. If I love God, He will be the sole recipient of my affection. I will not sleep with other gods. I will not run after another lover. I will not give myself either in body or soul to any rival. I will forsake all others and cleave only unto Him. I will not love money. I will not covet the praise of men above the approval of God. Because if I do, I will provoke His jealousy. God is a jealous God. If my wife were to find out that I was cavorting with some other woman, it would, I am confident, bring outrage and godly jealousy on her part. Infinitely more so does it in the heart of God when we take up an affair with the world. We are the bride of Christ, and God will not tolerate a cheating wife. So how does my love for my wife show? It shows in my relentless commitment to be faithful to the marital vows that we took 39 years ago. And when you first got saved, you took a marital vow. You, in effect, said unto God, I will be faithful, and forsaking all others, cleave only unto you. Folks, you can't love God and play the field. Third, if I truly and wholeheartedly love Ann, I'm going to oppose and resist anything or anyone that seeks to do her harm. I'm going to defend her name. And my love for God reveals itself in the same way, with the same intensity. If I really love Him, I'm going to cringe every time I hear the name of Jesus taken in vain, or God just simply becomes a punchline in somebody's joke. My love is measured by my reaction to the public contempt for His honor. If I were to hear you over in the corner after this service defaming my wife, I'm in your face. And yet, how often do we hear the name of the Lord Jesus defamed, profaned in so many ways, and we just kind of casually turn a deaf ear and walk away? It just doesn't even affect us. No, if we really love Him, we will oppose and resist anything or anyone who seeks to defame Him. Fourth, if I really love my wife, I will want to spend time with her. We don't have to be doing anything special, just being together. Now, I have to tell you, there was a time in our relationship when she had good grounds to question my love for her. We were dating at the University of Oklahoma, not yet married, and I had told her many times how much I loved her, and I will never forget, neither will she, that one night when she challenged me, because I had this habit of bringing her in early on a Friday or a Saturday so I could go back to my fraternity house. Her sorority was right across the street from my fraternity. So I could go back into my fraternity and eat pizza and play pinball with my frat brothers. She said, how can you say you love me when you'd rather spend time with them than with me? She was right. She was right. So let me ask you, how much time do you spend with God? You just, you know, visit Him briefly on Sunday morning? Or do you live in His presence throughout the course of the week? How often do you meditate on His Word? Do you fill your mind with the revelation of Scripture? Do you rehearse in your heart His mighty redemptive deeds on your behalf? I enjoy Ann's presence because of who she is. She's gentle, smart. She loves me. She satisfies my soul like no other person on this earth can. But guess what, folks? I enjoy God's presence even more. And if I didn't, she'd get really mad and she'd get in my face. He's gentler, He's smarter, He loves me more, He satisfies my soul like no one in the universe can. That's why David said in Psalm 16:11, "You have made known to me the pathway of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy." Where is it? It's in God's presence. You have to spend time with Him to experience that joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. Where? At His right hand, in His presence. "One thing I ask of the Lord," David said in Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing, that is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek Him in His temple." Folks, that's a man who loves God preeminently. Fifth, if I really, truly, wholeheartedly love Anne, I will talk with her as often as I can. Not only spend time with her, but I'll communicate. You all know this. I don't have to stand up here and tell you again, but the foundation for any good relationship, any marriage, is communication, consistency. My love for her is revealed when I take time and open up my heart to her and tell her what my struggles are, and I listen to hers as well. So, how's your prayer life? You say you love God? Do you talk to Him? Do you spend time pouring out your heart before Him? I've heard many times from embittered wives, "How can he say he loves me? He never talks to me." They're right. I don't know how, men, you can say you really care that much for your wife if you don't speak with her and talk with her. And how can you say you love God when your prayer life is almost non-existent? Sixth, if I really wholeheartedly love my wife, I will seek to do those things that please her and increase her joy. I know precisely what to do to irritate her. I had a long track record of it, 39 years. I know exactly what it is that drives her crazy, that offends her, that makes her cringe, that makes her soul shrink. And if I really love her, I will consistently devote myself to avoiding those and to getting them rid of from my life. How then do we love God? Jesus said it best, John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, you will obey what I command." He says it in even more graphic terms later in that chapter. "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him. We will come to him, make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching." Jesus is not saying that obeying him equals loving him. It's not what he's saying. He's saying that loving him leads to obeying him. It is out of the overflow of a genuine heartfelt affection for God that leads to obedience. So look at your life and you're saying, "Well, I know this is contrary to God's word. I know this is grievous to the heart of my Heavenly Father. I know this is offensive to him." And yet you persist in it selfishly? How then can you say you love God? Seventh, if I really love my wife, I'm going to brag on her. I'm going to talk about her. I'm going to boast about her. I'm going to rave about her godly life. I'm going to talk about what a wonderful mother she's been to our two daughters, now grown and out of the house. I'll be careful never to demean her or question her worth in public or in private. And folks, if I really love God, I'm going to brag on him. I'm going to boast about him. And I'm going to do it openly and passionately. First Chronicles 16:8 says, "Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known among the nations what He has done." That's boasting in God. Again, goes on to say a couple of verses later, glory in His holy name. Literally, boast in God's holy name. You see, the person who really loves God the way that Jesus is describing it in Mark 12 will love the praise of God. That's the person who will ache for those corporate times of worship, such as we've experienced this morning. They will live in constant anticipation of gathering together with the believing community to join voices and hearts and singing of His praise and of His beauty. You want to hear someone who really loves God? Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 84. "How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." And eighth and finally, if I really love my wife, I'm going to tell her so. The dumbest thing that any man could ever say. The most idiotic thing that any man could ever say is, "Well, I don't need to tell her I love her. She knows it by my actions." Guys, if that's your approach to life, stop at the Connect counter on the way out and pick out your "I'm stupid" t-shirt and wear it every single day of your life, because that's what you are. If you love somebody, you're going to tell them, you're going to express it, you're going to be effusive in your declaration of your commitment. I go a little bit overboard on this one. I tell Ann at least a dozen times a day that I love her, but I've never had the slightest hint that it got old or that she found it boring or repetitive. She's never told me to shut up. She's never said, "I'm sick of hearing you say that, you knucklehead. Can't you get it through your thick skull that I'd like to hear something a little more creative every once in a while?" I don't know if she's thinking that, but she's never said, "You know, okay, I know you love me. Just zip it, buddy." Now, I have to tell you, if I can go back to our college days, there was a time when telling Ann how much I loved her wasn't easy. When we were dating, I would go back to my fraternity house and I would tell my roommate, who was my big brother in the fraternity, and everybody else, I'd tell them how much I loved Ann. I would brag on her. I would tell them how great she was, and this was the most incredible woman I'd ever met in my life. And I remember one day my roommate said, "Well, have you told her that?" "Well, not quite, you know." "Why?" I said, "Well, when I try to say it, when I'm looking her eye to eye, face to face, my throat just kind of constricts, and I get kind of queasy, and I'm terrified." We know why. Because to be vulnerable with your deepest affections, face to face with another human being, is scary. Because what if they don't reciprocate? What if they don't respond appropriately? What if they don't like you or love you the way you have just professed your love for them? Thank God that's no longer a problem. I have no struggle whatsoever talking about her every chance I get, as you can tell from listening to this sermon. But think about how that applies to your relationship with God. How often do you turn your eyes toward heaven, disengage from everything else, and just say, "Lord, I really love you"? There is a difference in the way people worship God. I don't know if you all are aware of this. I became keenly aware of this back in the late 1980s when the worship wars that have been raging in evangelical churches for over 25 years now first hit our congregation. And I remember struggling with people, trying to understand why so many individuals were resistant to some of the contemporary songs that we were singing and some of the melodies that we were utilizing. And I remember debating with people, and some said, "Well, It's just new and I don't like anything that's new, or it's just outside of my comfort zone, or I don't like the melody, or I don't like the rhythm, or they had all sorts of excuses. But I came to discover that in many cases, not all, but in many cases, the reason why they didn't like the new approach to worship is because it is what I call first-person praise. So much of our worship is third-person praise. Now, what I mean by that is this. We love Him. He is great and glorious. You see, when you keep it strictly in the third person and you're referring to God as He or to Him, it's almost as if you can keep Him at arm's length, so to speak. But when you employ first and second person praise and say, I love You. Not just we love Him, but I love You, God. That challenges people. That's unsettling to their souls. It's difficult for some to get the consent of their hearts to be that open and that vulnerable to the Lord. And that's one reason why some still resist, not because of rhythm and musical instruments and tradition and comfort zones, but because they're more comfortable worshiping God in this detached third-person form of praise. So let me ask you a question in closing. How often do you just tell God that you love Him? That's only one of eight things, and I'm sure there are multiple others that we could cite. But how often do you just stop and tell the Lord, oh God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I adore You. How do you want to be remembered in life? Seriously. Some of you are so young, it's hard for you to envision being at the end of your earthly sojourn and thinking about that question. But you ought to. When life is done and people reflect on your existence on this earth, what do you want to be known for? Well, sure, I want to be known as a man who loved his wife faithfully for all the years of that marriage, that I love my children well, that I serve my church well. That's not what I want to be known for. I want to be remembered as a man who loved God with all of his heart and with all of his soul and with all of his mind and with all of his strength. That's what I want to be known for, holding nothing back, no reservations, no hesitation, no calculation, no measured response, but wholehearted, whole-souled, all my energy, all my strength, in every arena and every walk of life, I want people to say, that was a man who loved God. Let's pray. Joel. Gracious Father, forgive us for flirting with other gods. Forgive us for the idolatry of our hearts when we have elevated something, anything, whether the praise of people or money or success or achievement or comfort above You. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us, Lord, for having remained silent when Your name was dragged through the mud. Forgive us for not spending time in Your presence. Forgive us for not having boasted and bragged of Your greatness. Forgive us for failing to have said, oh Lord, I love You. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that love is merely a duty to be discharged and not a delight to be enjoyed. Forgive us, Lord, and help us, I pray. Make known to us the greatness and the beauty of all that You are, that You have made known in the face of Jesus Christ, and awaken in lethargic hearts, dull, lifeless hearts. Make alive yet again, Father, I pray, in those who today are saying, you know, I want to feel that passion for the Lord yet again. Lord, would You just blow upon that barely burning ember and bring it back into a full flame that they might know the delight of a white, hot affection for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our prayer. Help us, we ask, In Jesus' name, amen.